1 Timothy, we're in chapter 6. The scripture is going to be on the back of your program, and you can read along in your Bible. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a book in the Bible. And you may know, but the Bible is not just one book. The Bible is a collection of 66 books. There's 66 different books in the Bible. It's written by a lot of different people over a long period of time. And there's a lot of different kinds of books in the Bible. There's history. There's biography. Tell us what Jesus said, what Jesus did. Tells us what the Israelites, the Jewish people, thousands of years ago did and what God did in the story of their nation. There's biographies. There's poetry. The Psalms. The Proverbs. Books like Ecclesiastes. Song of Solomon. There's letters. There's letters written from one man to other people. There's letters written by Christian leaders that they wrote to other churches in other towns to help them, to encourage them, to teach them. And God used those and uses them, and they're part of our Bible, and they're how God speaks to us. There's letters in the Bible of one Christian leader writing a letter to another Christian leader to mentor him and strengthen him and teach him. And that's what 1 Timothy is. It's a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. That's why it's called 1 Timothy. And there's a few of them, because there's also there's two of them. There's 2 Timothy. There may be some others, but we have two of the letters in the Bible. Paul writing to Timothy, and we're kind of listening in on a mentoring relationship. Paul teaching a younger man how to lead the church and how to help Christians grow. So we're listening into this conversation, this letter that Paul wrote. Now, as we finish up in chapter 6 over the next few weeks, there's two big themes that Paul deals with. The second one we're going to deal with the next 2 weeks, and it's money. Paul talks to Timothy about money and how to teach Christians about money. But there's the first big theme we're going to deal with today. And what we're going to do is read a few verses in the beginning of chapter 6 and then grab a few verses at the end of chapter 6, because together they deal with the same theme. So let's read. We're going to start halfway through, or a little bit almost to the end of verse 2. Let me read and you follow along. Paul says to Timothy in this letter, he says, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, a different teaching, if anyone teaches different things, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, that person who teaches those things is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. These who teach those things imagine that godliness is a means of gain, that these things are a way to make money." But look at verse 20. "O Timothy," this is how Paul ends the letter, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." Now, there's three things that Paul tells Timothy to do in these verses we've read. There's three directives. The first one is this, and you see it in verse 2. Teach and urge these things. That's exactly what Paul says. Teach and urge these things. Now, what are these things? Timothy might have thought that as he was reading this. What are these things, Paul? Okay, I will. What are they? Well, the answer to that is they're everything that is written in the beginning of the letter. 1 Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 2, 3, 4, 5. The whole rest of the letter, that's what Paul's saying. Timothy, these things I just told you, that I've just written to you, teach these things. Urge these things. And if you've been with us these last few weeks, we've talked about, walked through this letter, and it's talked about what we're to believe. A lot of what was in the songs that we just sang. But it's not just what to believe, but Paul was very specific on how the church family should operate. Who should be leaders? How to treat widows? how relationships should happen in the family of God. Very specific, very practical things for the church. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, teach these things. There's a lot of things you could teach. There's a lot of things you could focus on. Timothy, teach these things that I just told you. But it's even broader than that. Because if you see in verse 3, Paul, in talking about people who don't teach these things, they teach different things. He says they don't agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. So it's not just the things in 1 Timothy that Timothy was supposed to teach. He was supposed to teach what Jesus said. He was supposed to teach what Jesus said was true. He was supposed to teach what Jesus said to do. He was supposed to teach those things, and even the teaching that accords with godliness. Timothy, the things that have the character of God, the things that are godly, the things that display the way God operates, you need to teach people to do that. Teach people to be godly. What Paul is saying is, he's saying, Timothy, teach these things. Teach the Bible. Teach the Bible to those Christians that you are helping. Teach these things. Now, Timothy was a Christian leader, so the obvious application for this is that not just Timothy, but other Christian leaders should do the same thing. That pastors, other leaders in the church need to teach these things, need to focus on these things, on the Bible. Because surprisingly, there's a lot of other things that can be focused on, even in the church. And pastors are told to teach the Bible, teach these things. When we have questions about what do I believe about this, we need to go here. We have questions about, well, how do we operate as a church? What do we do? How do I navigate this relationship? We need to go here. That's why on Sunday mornings, we always open this book and teach these things. The songs we sing. It's important that we sing these things. When you come and you talk to a pastor, you talk to a leader, and you bring a struggle in your life, it's very important that we counsel with the Bible. And it may sound very basic. You say, well, Kevin, we're in church. Of course we teach the Bible. Listen, Paul taught Timothy. Actually, he was there when Timothy first became a Christian. He asked him to come with him. He took Timothy to other cities all over the world to teach people about Jesus. And he left him in a huge metropolis, Ephesus, very New York City-ish. He left him there when he went somewhere else. And he said, Timothy, I trust you. Teach these people. Now, why would Paul need to tell Timothy and remind him? Actually, he does it several times in this letter. He reminds him, teach these things. Focus on the Bible, Timothy. See, it's so easy. It's so easy for Christian leaders and for churches to sidetrack and to get into other things that sound good. They're not bad, but they're not these things. And as a people, as a church, we have to be focused on Scripture. And it's a constant reminder for us. We've got to stay focused on Scripture. That's where our foundation is. But it's not just for Christian leaders. It's for everyone in the church. See, if this letter was just for Christian leaders, then we wouldn't be teaching it on Sunday morning. We'd just gather the pastors, and in our staff meeting, we'd read through 1 Timothy. And we'd preach other things. But the reason we're teaching this on Sunday morning is because it applies to everyone, to the church. Listen, when you share with each other struggles, when you walk with each other, the counsel that we need to give each other as Christians, we need to make sure that it's these things. We need to make sure that the advice and the help we're giving to one another comes from Scripture. Because there's a lot of other things that we can pull from to give advice, to give direction. And we have to be sure that it comes from these things. Not only pastors teach and urge, but believers teach and urge. The Bible says teach one another. Help one another, encourage one another with these things. Listen, as we make decisions as a church, we need to, as a body, make sure that we are walking as the Bible teaches us, as God teaches us through His Word. When you navigate in your relationships, and we help one another navigate in relationships, we need to make sure that the spirit of how we're acting in our relationships lines up with the spirit of what God teaches us to be. In the Bible. These things. Teach and urge these things. There's another thing that Paul tells Timothy, and it's in verse 20. Verse 20, he says, and you hear the passion here. It's interesting. He doesn't just say, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. He says, oh, Timothy. He ends his letter like this. Oh, Timothy, guard these things. Guard these things. He says it, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And guard means what you think it means. It means to keep something safe. It means to keep your eyes on it. Don't let it get away. Guard it. Protect it. Keep it safe. Keep it from being taken from you. Keep what? What? Paul says, keep the deposit. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Something was entrusted to Timothy. What was it? It was these things. This letter, this ministry. But you don't have to turn there, but let me read you a verse from the beginning of this same letter. Paul talked about something that he was entrusted with. Paul said, I was entrusted with something. He says, the gospel with which I have been entrusted. The gospel with which I have been entrusted. That's in chapter 1, verse 11. The gospel with which I have been entrusted. See, Paul was entrusted with the gospel by God. See, Paul didn't always believe the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus, that he came to die for our sin, that he rose again, that he's coming back. All the things we just sang, that's the gospel. Paul didn't always believe the gospel. In fact, he hated people that did believe the gospel, and he was on a road to another town to arrest people who followed the gospel, believed in the gospel, and shared the gospel. He wanted to arrest them and put them in jail. But Jesus revealed himself to him, showed up on that road, spoke to him, blinded him. And Paul went from hating the gospel to believing the gospel to giving his life to go everywhere in the world and share the gospel. He was entrusted with the gospel. He went to a town where Timothy lived. Now, Timothy had a different background. He didn't hate the gospel. He didn't hate Christians. He just hadn't quite heard about the gospel yet. He grew up with a mother and a grandmother that were devout, that loved God, hadn't heard about Jesus yet. It was still pretty fresh. And Paul came to town and he heard the gospel and he confessed Christ. And in front of a lot of other people, he said, I believe the gospel. And he started to grow, and Paul took him with him. He said, I want you to come with me to help spread this gospel that I've been entrusted with. And then, as we said, he was in Ephesus, and Paul left him there. And so Timothy's life was changed by the gospel, was changed by Jesus, this message of Jesus dying for his sin, and then he was entrusted to share it with others, and Paul says to him, guard it. Protect it. And Timothy might have said, what? Paul, I'm saved. What do you mean, guard the gospel? I mean, I've dealt with the gospel. I don't need to keep guarding it. I'm a Christian already. But you see, the gospel's more than just how you become a child of God. The gospel is the fuel and the blueprint and the worldview that we're to live every day of our life from and out of. And we need to guard that. We need to guard the truth because, see, it's a beautiful truth. In fact, in chapter 2, again, you don't have to go there, but let me read it to you. In chapter 2, Paul talks about the gospel a little bit to Timothy, and he says it, he describes it this way. It's beautiful. Listen, he says, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And he gave himself as a ransom for us all. This is the gospel. There's one God. And all of us are separated from him because of our rebellion. And there's one media. There's only one way. There's only one go-between. There's only one way to make up for that rebellion, to reconcile this relationship, and it's Jesus. And he came and gave himself as a ransom for us. He paid our penalty. He paid the punishment that we deserve. And you see, what is so beautiful about the gospel is that it's God who gave. See, the gospel is not, okay, everyone, you need to give. You need to produce. You need to live good so that God will be pleased with you. The gospel is not you give to God so He will smile. The gospel is God gave. God gave. He initiated. He took the first step. He paid the ransom. He doesn't just set the price and say, spend the whole rest of your life collecting up this ransom so that you can pay me off for what you did. It's too big for us. So God Himself sent His Son to pay the ransom for us. That's the gospel. And Paul says to Timothy, and he says to us as we listen in, guard that. Keep your eyes on that. It's not what you do, it's what He has done. It's not the righteousness you bring on a Sunday morning, but it's the righteousness that Jesus gave on the cross for us. Keep your eyes on that. Guard that. Don't let it go. Don't switch it out with something else. Don't let something else be central and be the fuel for your Christian life. The gospel, Jesus, has got to be the center of that. I want to show you a picture. I think it should be the next slide up there. This is a bridge called, it's called now Pegasus Bridge. It's in Normandy. It's one of two bridges that cross the Orne River on that section of Normandy. Now it's in black and white. You might guess this was taken just days after D-Day. We're getting close to the 70th anniversary of D-Day. The Pegasus Bridge, it was important. It was a very strategic spot for the Nazis to guard. There was a Nazi officer. His name was Major Hans Schmidt. Major Hans Schmidt, and he was tasked, him and his men, to guard this bridge, to keep it safe, to keep it from being captured. Now, Hans Schmidt considered himself a fanatic Nazi, hardcore, loyal, devoted Nazi. And him and his men were to guard this bridge. They were to wire it with explosives so that if by some chance it did get overrun, they would blow it up so that the Allies could not get across that. See, they expected invasion. They had heard rumors. They expected it any day. But on December 5th, the night before D-Day, it was windy, and Major Hans Schmidt, they expected the attack to come, if it was going to come paratroopers coming in and attacking that way. And it was windy, and they figured, it's not going to be tonight. And even if it was, paratroopers usually got scattered all over the place, and it took them a while to gather up and attack, so they'd have plenty of time to respond. So Hans Schmidt, instead of guarding this bridge on the night of December 5th, went to another town to see his girlfriend. And several of the other Nazi soldiers and officers went with him to party. There was two sentries on this bridge. Two sentries. The rest of the guys were sleeping in the barracks. Some of them were dozing in the pillboxes in the trenches. And the first point of attack on D-Day was this bridge. And they didn't attack by paratroopers, but they attacked with the Allies. Actually, it was a British battalion, attacked with gliders. In fact, I've got a picture. This next picture shows, maybe one more. There you go. There's a glider. That's a big glider. 28 guys could fit on this glider. They flew six of them into that bridge, you know, pulled by bombers, and then they let the line go, and they silently glided in to Pegasus Bridge. And let's go back one picture, because you can see they landed. You see that? You can see a glider back in the back right. Five of these gliders landed within 50 yards of this bridge. And those men poured out, and it was a matter of minutes that they captured that bridge. They only lost one guy. 181 guys went in, they lost one guy. The Nazis lost probably 70% of their guys. Now, why did this happen? Now, we're glad it happened, right? Nazis were the bad guys, and so we're glad that happened. But why did that happen? Because Hans Schmidt did not guard the bridge. He did not keep his eyes on the bridge. He got distracted. He got distracted, and he lost it. It was taken from him and his men. See, what we have is far more strategic than just one point on the battle line. The gospel is not just one of the bridges or one of the points of attack that we have to be careful of. See, the gospel is the most important thing for us to keep our eyes on and guard. to keep our eyes on Jesus, to keep our eyes on what He has done, to sing songs about what He has done, to remind each other about what He has done, to every time we gather to talk and remember and encourage each other and encourage our own hearts about what He has done, to guard that, to keep our eyes on it. Because here's the thing, that our instinct internally is to be distracted from the gospel. That's just, if we can just talk honestly, our instinct, even as Christians, is to trust other things. If we're not vigilant, we'll start trusting other things. If we're not vigilant, we start loving other things. We'll start thinking primarily about other things. And it can get away from us. We have to be intentional. We have to guard the gospel and guard this truth that, you know, listen, when we face trials, the gospel and what Jesus has done helps us in those trials. Because I can not just look at my trial, but I can look at the cross and I can say, you know what? This is hard and this is tough and I don't know how long this is going to last, but I know that God is for me. I know that He is, because He would do that. He would give Himself, not demand that I give, but He would give Himself for me. And if He would do that, He will help me through this trial. Maybe He won't take it away tomorrow, but He will help me with it. And I need the gospel, and I've got to guard it in my heart, or it will be taken from me, and I will be in despair and discouraged. But it's not just instincts from inside, but it's distractions from outside. And that's in a large part what Paul is talking about here. See, there are a lot of messages come in from the outside. A lot of messages that we hear from all kinds of media, and sometimes even from Christian books and churches and people you may hear on the radio or on TV. But what they present is not these things, something that maybe sounds like these things, but it's other things. And there are ways of explaining why the world is the way it is. There are ways of explaining how to live life today. There are ways of explaining how the world is going to be and how we and where we should be going. But it doesn't line up with the Bible. And there's all these messages that say, you know what? If you're going to get anywhere, you've got to do it yourself. You get what you deserve. You got to pay your way. You've got to pull yourself up by the bootstraps. If it's going to get done, it's got to be from you. You need to look inside yourself. Listen, no. The Bible says, don't look inside yourself, look at the cross. Rescue will not come from within, it has come from without. From the God who has made us and loved us and sent His Son. And there's all kinds of distractions, all kinds of voices, and the Bible tells us, guard the gospel. Guard it, be vigilant, be intentional. Don't live scared, but live intentional. And remember and remind yourself of the goodness of God shown through the cross because of what Christ has done. Guard the gospel. But there's a third thing that Paul says to Timothy, and he says to us, God says to us this morning, avoid counterfeits. Avoid counterfeits. There are things that sound right, that sound spiritual, that sound a little like the Bible, but they're counterfeits. They're fakes. Paul says, God says, avoid them. This is the way He says it in verse 20, chapter 6. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Paul actually talks about this all over the place in this letter and also in the next letter, 2 Timothy. Timothy, turn away from these things. Turn away from these counterfeits. Now, what are these counterfeits like? Well, let's look at what Paul says here. They're irreverent. Irreverent. The idea is that, counterfeits, they'll present as reverent, meaning they present as religious. They present as spiritual. They talk about God, but God's not really at the center of it. It sounds godly, but it's godless. It sounds reverent, but it's irreverent. It presents as spiritual, but it's not. Because it doesn't agree with these things. He says it's babble. The idea there is, you know, when somebody babbles, it's like they're not saying anything meaningful. They're just talking. It's empty. See, counterfeit truths, they present as deep. Wow, that is deep. But it's empty. If it doesn't line up with Scripture and what Jesus said and what Jesus did and what we are told to believe and do, it's empty. It may sound really good and profound and deep, but it's empty. It's babble. He says it contradicts the truth and it's falsely called knowledge. There's a lot of things that people and teachers and people with PhDs and write books and speak all over the world that they will say that we say, wow, that is so smart. That is so intellectual. That sounds so true. But if it doesn't line up with Scripture, it's false knowledge. It presents itself as knowledge, but it's not. It's a counterfeit. And Paul says, turn away, avoid counterfeits. Does everybody know what a Rolex watch is? Maybe, I don't know. I was thinking maybe some of the younger teens or some don't know what a Rolex watch is. It's a really expensive watch, right? And I think it's expensive because it's hard to make, and it's usually made out of gold and diamonds on the dial and Rolex watch. Nothing wrong with a Rolex watch, but it's expensive. I went online a couple days ago, and I think prices start at like $3,000 if you want one like new. They go up to, I don't know how many, 10, 12, 20, whatever. You can pay a lot of money for a Rolex watch. It's intricately made in Switzerland, valuable. They actually appreciate and value most of the time. But just insider scoop here. Not every watch that says Rolex on it is a Rolex. Right? Well, you say, but Kevin, I saw this. I met this guy on the corner street in New York City. And he said he had a Rolex. And I looked at it and it said Rolex. And it had a gold band like all the other Rolexes did. And it told time like all the other Rolexes did. And it had this shiny, stone that looked like a diamond on the dial just like a lot of other Rolexes did. You're saying that's not a Rolex? So here's some advice. Turn away, avoid $20 Rolexes. Okay? Just some advice to tuck away. Avoid $20 Rolexes because they may look like Rolexes. They may present and they may tell time for a week. And they may look shiny for a couple days. And they say Rolex, but see, not every Rolex is really a Rolex. That when you look inside, it wasn't made in Switzerland by hand, it was made in China. Not every Rolex is a Rolex. That's what Paul's saying. Listen, not every Christian teaching is Christian teaching. So how can you tell? How can you tell? Well, that's why we're told to teach and urge these things. Because the thing about a counterfeit is it looks a lot like the real thing. It doesn't trick you if it doesn't look a little like the real thing. We have to know these things. So that when we see the counterfeit, we know that it's empty. And we know that it's false. Paul says avoid these things. And what's interesting here is the issue is not just with counterfeit truth, but the issue is not just with a fake Rolex. The issue is with the salesman who's trying to sell you a Rolex and telling you it's real and it's $20. There's a problem not just with the watch. There's a problem with the person who's trying to sell you that watch. There's a problem not just with counterfeit truth, but there's a problem with the teachers who are trying to sell you counterfeit truth. And Paul gives us, he pulls back the curtain a little bit and tells us what's going on inside those who try to sell you false knowledge, things that don't line up with what Jesus said. We go back to verse 3 and 4. Verse 4, those who don't agree with the sound words of Jesus and who teach other things. Verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit. He's prideful. He understands nothing. He says, and he presents like he knows a lot, but he's ignorant. He doesn't know. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. He likes to argue. That's what's driving him. He wants to argue. He wants to engage. And actually, in verse 5, it also says that many of these teachers imagine that godliness is a means of gain, that by teaching these things, they can make money. So these teachers are driven not by truth, but by pride and ignorance and argumentative spirit. And the trail of what follows in their life, Paul tells us what kind of fruit surrounds these salesmen's lives. Verse 5, he says, they produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. Chaos follows false teaching and false teachers. Avoid it, Paul says to Timothy. Avoid this. See, and what he's saying here is, don't give influence. Don't passively sit under the teaching of those who are teaching differently than Scripture, particularly who are saying that it's Christian and religious and godly teaching. Don't open that door. Don't give them influence. Don't sit under their teaching. And even with Timothy, he's saying, don't argue with them, Timothy. It's just going to lead to chaos and dissension and friction. And see, here's the danger. See, if we open the door to that kind of teaching, we listen and we think, and then we may start to think, some have started to think, oh, maybe that's true. Maybe Jesus really didn't mean that. Or maybe Jesus really didn't say that. Or maybe that's really not how things are supposed to be in the church. I mean, there's another church that says this. Or there's another Christian or another pastor, another teacher I heard on the radio that says this. I know it doesn't really line up with this scripture, but I don't know. Maybe it's true. And then we go from maybe to yes. I believe that. And Paul says at the end of verse 21, he tells Paul, or Timothy, avoid these things because by professing it, by professing these false counterfeit truths, some have swerved from the faith. See, it starts with listening and sitting under the teaching of these false truth salesmen. We start to believe and then we start to profess it. And people have done that and swerved from the faith. Instead of turning away from counterfeits, you know what they end up doing? They end up turning away from Jesus. That's what swerving means. They swerve off the path and they turn away towards the counterfeits. Now, if Timothy needed to hear this with passion from Paul, a Christian leader left in a town with brand new Christians to form a church entrusted with incredible responsibility, I need to hear it. To make sure that we teach and we urge and we guard and we avoid. And we know the Bible so that we can tell the difference between the real thing and a counterfeit. If Timothy needs to hear it, I need to hear it. If Timothy needed to hear it, we as a church body need to hear it. And you may say, well, but Kevin, you know, we do teach the Bible every Sunday. And I do believe the Bible. And we do talk about these things. And we do sing about these things. But listen. It takes less than one generation. It takes sometimes a matter of months for a church to go from teaching the truth and believing and keeping the gospel and what Jesus has done at the center. It takes a matter of months for that to change. And for one leader to stand and say, I think this is true. And I know it doesn't really line up with this, but here's some creative logic that will get us there. And one thing leads to another, or relationships in a church to go from the way Jesus said to relate and the fruit of the Spirit and patience and love and serving, and then there are power struggles. And we turn away from the way Jesus told us to love, the way He loved us in the gospel, and we get focused on other things and we lock down. And maybe it's through belief or maybe it's just through wrong kind of relationships. A church can go in a matter of months downhill and start teaching wrong things, and leaders can get off. And that's why we need to hear this morning. Are we doing good? Good. But let's keep doing good. Timothy, were you doing good? Good. But Paul still wrote the letter to you to remind you, to keep you on track. We have to center our lives, our hearts on the gospel. We have to center our church life, how we operate, the way we make decisions, the way we relate, what we teach on Scripture. Because if we don't, we can swerve from the faith. Be careful when you think you are standing firm, because then you may fall. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, teach, guard, avoid counterfeits. One of the ways that God has given us to guard the gospel as a people together is the Lord's Supper. One of the ways that we can guard the gospel and guard this truth and this beautiful, incredible truth of Jesus giving himself for us and him promising to come back is by reminding ourselves of it all the time. And one way we do that is the Lord's Supper. Jesus said this. He said, as often as you do this, talking about the Lord's Supper, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. That as often as you do it, you preach, you proclaim the Lord's death. See, I just proclaimed Jesus dying for our sin. But as we're about to take the Lord's Supper, you know what we're going to be doing? We're going to be preaching in a visual aid. We're going to be proclaiming the gospel that Jesus died, that when he took that bread, he said, take and eat. This is my body. This represents my body, which is broken for you. My body was broken for you. I was whipped. I was nailed to a cross. I was broken for you, for your sin. And as you take this bread and eat, remember that. Remember, savor, worship. Be thankful. Guard. And he said, when he took the cup and he told them, he says, when you take this cup, it represents my blood. And you're to remember that I shed my blood for you. That when they whipped me, that when they nailed me to the cross, that blood came out and I died for you, for your sin, as a ransom to pay your debt. Remember that. And so as we do this morning, it's a way for us to cherish and guard and keep our eyes on Jesus and to keep our eyes on what he has done for us. There's so many ways to do it, but the Lord's Supper is a beautiful way for us visually to do that.